When you read the 35th chapter of Isaiah, and it's just a very, very short read, you find it differs somewhat from other portions of this Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, in that Isaiah has spoke of despair and desolation, of difficult times that were to come for the people of God. Ahead of them was the Babylonian captivity. Near them were the Assyrians causing havoc in the land. The judgment had come, and despair and desolation. But in the 35th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah bursts forth with a message of hope, a message of hope for the future. And it included the near future as well as the distant future. And many of Isaiah's prophecies are like that. There were things that were about to take place, and then there was that always out in the distance, that final fulfillment of all of the promises that have been given to the people of God. In the near future, this prophecy was looking toward the end of the Babylonian captivity. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that this captivity took place and it lasted for 70 years. Men like Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were all part of this captivity. And the promise had come to them that in 70 years that there would be a return from this captivity for the people of God. And that, sure enough, took place. And we find that in the book of Ezra. We find it in the book of Nehemiah in the Bible. And we find a clear leading of people back to Israel, to Jerusalem. And you see that when they do come back, they come back with joy and with gladness and rejoicing and weeping in joy. You can see that in the prophets also. And so the message of the 35th chapter is this message of hope. It bursts forth upon them. In fact, it becomes a foundation for the strong to encourage the weak. And he shows that in verses 3 and 4, where he calls upon them to strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to the fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. All of that, the strong are called to encourage the weak. And right in the heart of this, the basis for encouragement is brought before us this statement in verse 8, that there will be a highway there whereby the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion, as he speaks of in verse 10. A highway, there will be a way, there will be a road that will be there. And be very clear, but it will be for the accomplishment of the promises, the fulfillment of the promises made to the people of God. It's very important when you realize the promises made to the people of God were temporal. They looked at things in their lifespan or right beyond. But then clearly the promises made to Abraham had to be eternal. And I say that because wherever you read of the promise of this land, the promised land, this land that God was going to give Abraham, that he was going to be an heir to, that they were going to inherit, the promise is forever. That's the promise. It's forever, forever, forever. God is going to give them this land. And so this promise takes us there. But he speaks of this highway that ultimately will lead these people to Zion. You can't help but think what Jesus said when he said, I am the way. I am the way. I am the way to the truth, the life. I'm the way to the Father. In fact, in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, verse 2, Christianity is referred to as the people of the way. The way. Well, We follow Jesus. Jesus is the way. I want you to look at this highway of holiness that he talks about here. I want you to think about the description that he gives of it first. The description that's here of this way. And it's really, it begins with this word highway. We have roads. We think of the highway, the interstate. But when he speaks of the highway, the word high actually is part of the meaning here. A way that's lifted up, a raised way. I think about that when the railroad went west, and you see, all I know about is from Western movies, I got to tell you that. But those things, you'd see them, and they'd be raised them tracks up, you see, and the railroad would come across it. And from a long way, you could see this road is lifted up. Well, that's the idea here. It's a raised way. It's a way that is very clear, a way that's very plain to see. And he describes this in such a way. Look at how he puts it. In the latter part of verse 8, whoever walks this road, the way, although a fool shall not go astray. Now, what he's talking about, when the Bible describes fools, often that's the unbeliever, but that's not what he means here. The idea is a simple person. Now, I don't know if you consider yourself simple. The truth of it is, in this room, everybody here in one shape or another, in one form or another, in one area or another, are simple. You don't have to prove that. You and I, at best, know a little bit about a few things. And it helps you with your doctor if you'll realize that's what he knows. A little bit about a few things. He knows more about that than you do, but he doesn't know more about that than the things that you know a lot about. His wife probably doesn't let him in the kitchen because he doesn't know anything about cooking. And so he's simple there, would he be? And you're simple in some ways. I'm simple in some ways. And you have your thing. And so I'm never impressed with the genius. I'm never intimidated by them, by the way. They don't intimidate me. Say, aren't you intimidated by that person? No, I'm not intimidated by that person. I know the truth. He knows a lot about something, and I know a lot about something he doesn't know anything about. You understand? And I know this. We would both be going to an outhouse if it weren't for plumbers. And we'd be living by candles if it weren't for electricians. Is that right? So that my doctor's a simpleton. I don't even know why I'm letting him treat me when I think about it. But then you might be sitting there and thinking, well, my preacher's a simpleton. I don't know why I'm listening to him. It's a good thing to know what you know and to know what you don't know. Now, you're not one to do this, but there are people come in here, they want to tell me constantly what the Bible says. And I'm not above being taught, but I would be slow to take on the preacher. And I'd say, well, it'd be like me telling Brother Danny about building over here. Brother Danny's an excellent builder. But so there are people simple about some things. I'm not saying you're simple about the Bible. I probably said too much already. But you men, stay out of the kitchen. You're simple there. My wife, it's hard because I like to now and then think I'm a cook. And I think she doesn't like me in the kitchen. And except for washing dishes, and I'm committed to never do that. Now, don't judge me for that. Don't judge me for that. I would never ask my wife to change the tire on a car. Would you? Would you? I would never do that while I'm off on it. He's talking about really not a fool like the proverb speaks of, but he's saying what he's seeing is that this way is so, it's raised, it's so plain, it's so simple, it's so visible, and simple people can understand it. A child can understand enough to come to Jesus Christ. Don't you believe that? Don't you know that? You know that's true. You know that's true. He calls it a way of holiness. And he says the unclean shall not pass over it. And what he's doing, talking about the character, basically, of those who travel this road. They're on this road because they're committed to something. You and I are not going to heaven because of our own righteousness. We know that. That's part of the simplicity of the gospel. But we also know that you're not going to be around the things of God and truth and the preaching of the word of God very much if you're not kind of committed to it. Why would you go to in front of a mirror when the mirror just leaves you feeling bad all the time? Why would you turn on the light when you're just more comfortable in the dark? And the truth of it is that those who follow the Lord, they've always been characterized. Their holiness, there's a holiness, there's a righteousness. That's a strange thing that there's a people that call themselves holiness people in the sense of different from others. What I mean, among Christians, say we're holiness. Is there anything but that among Christians? If you're a Christian, you're committed to that, aren't you? Because the Lord lives in your heart and you want to follow. It doesn't mean you're perfect. You're not perfect. But you're committed. You're set apart. You're sanctified. You're committed to the Lord. You've been called out of this world to follow him. And so he's describing this way. It's a very plain way, a very simple way, a way that can be understood, and a way that when you look at it, it involves the people that are on that way, that they are holiness people. Now, there are deeper things to be known. There are things that are difficult to understand in the Bible. Would you believe that? But if you read the book of Romans without having to stop and scratch your head, you'll be the first one that ever did it. Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said that some things the Apostle Paul wrote are difficult and hard to understand. That is the simple truth. The reality is that Peter wrote a few things that are hard to understand. There are those things that we don't understand. Let me just tell you this. What we don't understand should never keep us from believing and practice what we do understand. My biggest concern is not over what I don't understand. My biggest concern is about what I do understand. My biggest difficulty is practicing what I know, not figuring out what I don't know. So I think it's wise. The Bible, there's some difficult things in it. But don't allow those things that you don't understand to keep you from believing and practicing what you do understand. But we need to make sure that the message is plain. We need to make sure it's simple. We need to preach in such a way that a child can understand it. I was preaching in a meeting. I don't say this for my benefit or anything. But I was preaching in a meeting. In fact, it was kind of a wild meeting. And I was asking myself what I'm doing in that meeting. The guy that preached before me, he went off the deep end. I mean, he was in the deep end. Now, I'm not talking about in the Bible. He left the Bible and gone off on the deep end. And I watched him, and I could tell he was eyeing the pulpit real close. And directly he jumped on the pulpit, straddled the pulpit, and rode it like a horse. I don't know where it was coming from, the Bible. And I'm wondering what. And I was right before, I had two preachers with me, and I was right before saying, let's go. Literally. I just had been stretched too far. And lo and behold, the preacher called me to get up and preach next. It was one of those meetings you go to and you don't know who's going to preach. You say, I remember I was sitting beside a man one time in a meeting like that, behind a man, and they called on him. He said, you know, I always heard they called on people from the floor, but I never believed it. He didn't even have his Bible with him. He borrowed a Bible with somebody to go. I don't know what he's doing in a meeting without a Bible, but. So. I'm in this meeting, and this man's rode the pulpit, and the guy called on me to preach next. And I was so angry. You probably never seen me angry. I probably didn't think I could get angry, but I was angry. And it was a good walk from the pulpit up there, and they always said, get your Bible, and you've got a few minutes, you know. And I was thinking, what am I going to do? I'm going to blow this out. And then I thought about, this is a meeting of several hundred people were there. I mean, several. And I thought, well, I think I'm just going to give these people something that will help them. You know what? I think I'm going to preach to the people instead. I'm going to cast this thing. And I did that. And so I get down and sit down. And one of the preachers was with me. Said he heard a lady say behind him. She said, I understood every word that man said. Like that. Like it was shocking. I understood what he was saying. Have you ever heard preaching where you wondered, what is he trying to say? What Isaiah is talking about here is a way that's plain and simple. And even though he's emphasizing this way is lifted up where you can see it. It's a highway. He makes it very plain now. The people on it. It's a way of holiness. He defines the people. He's simple. And I'm convinced that that's the way we ought to preach. We ought to preach to be understood. And especially we ought to preach that the gospel's understood. Now, I do believe that as a pastor, as a church, and as a people, we need to make clear what's right and what's wrong about doctrines and teachings. There are teachings that are so far out there on the left and so far out there on the right. And the pendulum swings one way or the other. And they have a saying, I think, in Germany, you can fall off the horse on either side. And so we have the Bible. For instance, let me give you this. The book of Galatians is written. The book of Galatians tells us that we are not saved by the law. We are not saved by the commandments. That whole book needs to be preached. Because there are people that are concerned. If you preach the grace of God by faith in Christ alone, that there are people that are going to live loose, licentious lives. And so we got to bring the law back in. I went to a meeting or two with a preacher one time. He wanted me to go back with him. I said, no, I'm not going back. He said, why do you don't want to go back? I said, because that man's preaching the law. He doesn't understand grace. He's over law. And my opinion never changed in years of studying that. There's a danger in that. And so we got to preach against this legalism that adds anything to salvation but Christ. I'm concerned about how people live. But I am not going to corrupt the gospel and add law to it and confuse the thing. I'll be honest, I grew up confused. I grew up almost like a termite and a yo-yo, you know, just going spinning and confused. And I didn't understand the gospel. I believe I got saved by grace through faith in Christ, but I believe I had to learn more and more about it. But law preachers that add, they're worried about people doing something wrong, so they corrupt the gospel. Galatians warns us against that. The book of James is, and the book of Jude, and even the book of 1 John, they are warning us about people who say we're saved by grace through faith, and then they allow corruption and licentiousness as a way of life. I'm sitting here today in the last 34 years. I never dreamed I would hear some of the people say some of the things they do. I talked with a preacher who said you could be a practicing homosexual. If he got you saved and you kept being a practicing homosexual, you'd go to heaven. Now, I was angry that day. And I was passionate that day. And I had my finger in that man's face that day. And I was in tears. I told him, that's another gospel. That's the doctrine out of hell. We have all kinds of people saying all kinds of things. So what's the answer to it? The Bible. We must preach the whole counsel of God. And so I've got to preach and help people to understand what the Bible says. If you're born of God, you cannot live in the practice of sin. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible says that if you live in the practice of sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you see, on the one side, you got people trying to preach the law to get people to live better. That's the book of Galatians. It says, no, you've added, you've corrupted the gospel. On the other side, you've got people saying, well, I'm saved by faith. Okay, just go any way you want. And so we have the book of Jude that says they've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And we have the book of James that says that faith that is without works is dead, being alone. We got the book of 1 John that says, if you live in the practice of sin, your father is the devil. So here is a way that's simple and plain, but let's make no bones about it, the people that are on it. That way is so characterized by holiness. The way is so simple. The Bible speaks of repentance and faith. And the best way I can describe repentance to you, it's a thorough change of mind, of heart, that leads to a change in life. But it's more than that. The Bible says it's repentance toward God. It's a change of mind about God. And that leads to a godly sorrow. So that because I have a change about mind about God, I have a change of mind about my life. Now I'm ready to turn to God from my life. That's repentance. That only takes place by a conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to make a man aware of who God is. And the Holy Spirit, when he makes us aware of who God is, and the light of God is manifest, it makes us aware of who we are. And then I realize the gulf that separates me and God. How can I, who am a sinful man, condemned, how can I come to a holy, righteous God? And thank God that's where the gospel, the good news of Jesus comes in. And I hear and understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross, bore my sins in his own body on that cross, paid for my sin. And that if I will trust and receive Christ as my Savior, my sins are paid for. And his righteousness that I need to come to God is given to me freely. How am I saved? By Christ alone. I'm not saved because I'm a Baptist, and you're not saved because you are. You're a Methodist or Church of Christ or Catholic. It's amazing. Seems like everybody wants to say, we're the people. You got to be baptized by the Catholic Church. You got to be baptized by the Church of Christ. You got to be baptized by the Methodist. And I never dreamed the Baptists believed that way. Only in the last 34 years did I come to learn that there's a group of people that call themselves Baptists, and you've got to be baptized by a Baptist that's related in some way to John the Baptist. And my goodness, you talk about figuring out a family tree. Now, that's one hard to figure out. But the simple truth is it doesn't matter who baptized you, what church, because no church can save you. But all of them want to say, you have to be by us. And I will tell you, you can be saved and never be a Baptist. But you'll never be saved. You'll never be saved until you want God enough that you want him more than the life you're living. And you'll never be saved until you realize that you have nothing to contribute to it. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to contribute. It's been paid for. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. The gospel is as simple as that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Christ as your Savior? And if that is true, this is true, that you have repented. Do you understand that? No man has believed in Jesus that hasn't repented. No man will ever want to believe in Jesus who hasn't repented. Do you understand that? You have no reason to want to believe in Jesus until you've repented. And fact is, if you are not repenting, you have no need of a Savior. I'm not saying you don't have a need. I'm saying you don't realize you have a need. You don't know it. But my friend, once there in your heart is the light of God that makes you know the truth about yourself, now you know you need to be saved. And you know another thing, you can't save yourself. And you can be assured of this, that no one else can save you. And no church can save you. A church is just a group of people. One person can't save you, nor can a group of 100 save you, nor can a group of 10,000 save you. Jesus Christ and Him alone. So, we must maintain the simple clarity of the gospel. And we must understand that those who are on their way to glory are different than those who aren't. And it's not of themselves, it's the work that God does in them. For when you come to Christ, you have repented. But also when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. You're born again. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And so we have a description of this way. We have the destination of this way. Thank God, it's right there in verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They'll come to Zion. You that are familiar with the Old Testament, familiar with the Bible, or you that are willing to do a concordance will see it also. To look in the concordance, the Zion is a very, very familiar word to the Jewish people. Zion itself, we think of a hill, Zion's hill. But the Bible is very clear that Zion is the city of David. It's Jerusalem. And if you look at Psalm 2 and verse 6, the Bible says God has set his king there. And he's talking about the Messiah in that passage. Psalm 48 verse 2 says it's the joy. Zion is the joy of the whole earth. Psalm 50 and verse 2, it's the perfection of beauty. Psalm 126 and verse 1, the captives returning. That's Zion that they're singing about. And you read Psalm 132, the Bible says the Lord has chosen Zion for his dwelling place, his resting place forever. Zion, it's Jerusalem. Zion is the city of God. Zion is the eternal abode with God. You read the Bible. We think of heaven as, we naturally think, if you say he's gone to heaven. Don't we think like that? And I'm not trying to pour water on that. I say, my folks are in heaven. I believe that. Mom and Dad, their bodies are out here in the cemetery a few miles from here. But you ask me, where are they at? I say, they're in heaven. But I read the Bible. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven. And he's going to bring our loved ones with him. And it says it's going to raise their bodies from the dead, but their spirit's coming with him. And the Bible says we're going to meet him. And the picture there is that, like in the White House, where somebody with dignity comes, you send greeters out, and they meet them and walk them back into the White House. That's the idea there of meeting them in the air. That word carries with that idea. You get to Revelation 21, 22, and regardless of your end time view, you believe what I'm talking about here. You see the city of God descending from heaven. And we're setting upon this new earth, new heaven and new earth. And you read the Bible, the promise to Abraham is this land is going to be yours forever. The meek are going to inherit the earth. And I don't know fully what it's like, but I believe this with all my heart. The eternal kingdom of God is going to be upon this earth. The city of God is going to set upon this earth. And the choice place of all of that is Zion. It's where Jerusalem is. The city of God. That's where the king, Psalm 2, he's going to set the king upon his throne. He's chosen this as his place of resting place forever. Zion's hill. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, these people are going to come by way of the highway to Zion. We don't sing much about it. I don't know why. Maybe it's older songs. But there's a song, and I listen to it, and it's really good on bluegrass. If you think bluegrass is against Christianity, don't listen to it. But I like it. I like bluegrass music. And you said, somebody thinks that's against Christianity? No, I'm just, honestly, where Steve and I went to school, they wouldn't have allowed bluegrass back in that day on the campus. They just wouldn't have done it. How far Steve has fallen since then. But bluegrass, they sing this song, Zion's Hill. There waits for me a glad tomorrow, where gates of pearl swing open wide. And when I pass this veil of sorrow, I'll dwell upon the other side. Someday beyond the reach of mortal kin. Someday God only knows just where and when. The wheels of mortal life shall all stand still. And I shall go to dwell on Zion's hill. Someday I'll hear the angels singing beyond the shadows of the tomb. And all the bells of heaven ringing while saints are singing. Home sweet home. Someday my labors will be ended and all my wanderings will be o'er. And all earth's broken ties be mended and I shall sigh and weep no more. Someday the dark clouds will be rifted, means broken apart. And all the night of gloom be past and all life's burdens will be lifted. The day of rest shall come at last. I just love that chorus. Someday beyond the reach of mortal kin. Which insight or knowledge, the word kin, beyond anything man could ever dream of. Someday God only knows just where and when. The wheels of mortal life shall all stand still. And I shall go to dwell on Zion's hill. The writer takes into account that it's beyond anything the eyes have seen or ears have heard or entered into the heart of men, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And what he's saying is, man, with all that he can think and dream, it's beyond that. There's just no way. I hope that you know the Bible. When it seeks to describe things, it seeks to describe them in ways that we can hope to understand a little bit of. Like, for instance, gold, streets of gold, And you say, you think that's the reality? I'd like to believe so, yes. But I do know this, that gold is everything that people down in this world, they long for and they seek to possess because of what it can give them. And in heaven, they walk on it. This is nothing more than that. This is the destination, the city of God. And then he gives us the experience of those who come to Zion. It's tied up in those words, ransomed and redeemed. To be ransomed is to be set free. To be redeemed is to be set free. But the word ransom carries with the idea you're set free when someone has paid a price to set you free. And those who come to this city have been set free from the bondage of sin and condemnation and judgment. And they've been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's their experience, freedom. Singing, he talks about this in these verses. that come to Zion with singing, everlasting joy on their head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's what we read in Revelation. No more sorrow, no more dying, no more pain, no more tears. It just keeps going on, doesn't it? You're familiar with that passage. No more night, no more darkness. A description of our experience is that of joy and singing and gladness and no more sorrow and no more sighing. I just want to say one more thing to you, and I got to close at time. This is not a friend this morning. You got this highway. You have a description of it. You have this highway that speaks of its destination is Zion. And then you have a description of the experience of those people that are on this highway and this experience that they will have when they come to this final city, the place of rest in Zion. It's the description of how you get there that it's a highway, it's a way, it's a road. It's what Jesus said, I am the way. And I want to say something I've said so many times here before, but I want to say it simply as I know how to say it. Your destiny is determined by what road you're on. Your destiny is not determined by which way you want to go. Your destiny isn't decided by what you hope to happen. Where you're going is determined by what road you're on. That's all it is to it. Do you understand that? In this room, and your friends, and your loved ones, your families, I want all my people to go to heaven. I want everybody to. But there's only one road that leads to heaven. It's only one way. If I want to go to Nashville, I could go Highway 70, I could go Highway 100, I could go Interstate 40. You agree with that? That all three of those ways will get me to Nashville? Wouldn't they? I want to go to Memphis today. There's different ways I can go. But that's not how it is with heaven. If I want to take I-40 to Nashville today, I've got to get on I-40 going east. It doesn't matter how much I want to go to Nashville. If I get on Interstate 40 going west, I'm going to Jackson, and I'm going to Memphis, and I'm going to Arkansas, and I'm just going to keep going west. You understand that? But I want to go to Nashville. It doesn't matter if you want to go to Nashville. It doesn't matter. If you go down the interstate going west, you're not going to Nashville. Understand that? There's only one way that leads to heaven. And that's Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way. Amen. You don't go to heaven because you're a Baptist. You don't go to heaven because of what you believe about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people think that distinguishes them. No. You can be ignorant about a lot of things and still go to heaven. Would you agree to that? But you can't be ignorant about the way. In times past, we had some girls through here. I told you about them. Wanted to go, I think they were going to Knoxville. Got on the interstate to go to Knoxville and ended up, when they hit Arkansas, they thought we might be going the wrong way. They not only turned around and come back, but they told people about it. I would never have told people about that. Why would you tell anybody about it? Don't do that. But you see, it doesn't matter if you want to go to Knoxville. If you get on going west, you're going to Memphis. I'm just trying to say the road you're on determines your destiny. And listen to me. I want to believe the best about everybody. In fact, I don't make it my business to tell people that person went to hell. I don't know that. I'm going to leave it in the justice of God. But it can be heartbreaking if you think about what the truth is. The only way my family is going to be assured about me in the end is they're going to ask, what road was he on? Because my destiny is decided by the road I'm traveling. Do you understand that? Don't make the foolish mistake of believing because you were baptized 30 years ago or 50 years ago or whatever, or that you gave a lot of money to the church, or you did. Don't make that mistake. The road that you're on determines your destiny. And the only road that takes you to heaven, the only way to heaven, is through faith in Jesus Christ. That excludes, and I don't like this, but it's just how it is. It excludes everybody that rejects Jesus Christ. But it also excludes everybody that thinks they believe in Jesus but are believing in all these other things plus Jesus. Christ and Christ alone. That's my only hope. That's your only hope. Father, thank you for this time.